Hello, everyone. We're continuing on with Thomas Manton, exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse number 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And so, Lord willing, here we're going to continue on with verse 13, which is, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Manton starts, he comes now to another kind of temptations, for having spoken of outward trials, he takes occasion to speak of these inward temptations, that thereby he might remove a blasphemous error concerning the cause of them. It is clear that those outward trials are from God, but these inward trials or temptations to sin are altogether inconsistent with the purity and holiness of his nature, of God's nature, as the apostle proves in this and the following verses. So now he goes through the words of the verse itself. Let no man, when he is tempted, that is, tempted to sin, for in this sense is the word used in Scripture, is a Greek word, or trial is the proper word for the other temptation. So this Greek word is the proper word for temptation to sin. Thus the devil is called the tempter, Matthew 4, verse 3. And in the Lord's Prayer, we pray that we may not be led into temptation, chiefly intending that we may not be cast upon solicitations to evil. So here, when he is tempted, that is, so solicited to sin that he is overcome by it. And the next word, say, that is either in word or thought, for a thought is the saying of the heart. And some that dare not lisp out such a blasphemy certainly dare, so they dare not actually say a blasphemy, should not and certainly dare imagine it. So they might imagine it. For the apostle implies that the creature is apt to say, to have some excuse or other. Now the next words, I am tempted of God, that is, it was he solicited or enforced me to evil. Or if he would not have me sin, why would he not hinder me? The next words, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Here is the reason, drawn from the unchangeable holiness of God. He cannot anyway be seduced and tempted unto evil. Some read it actively, he is not the tempter of evil, but this would confound it with the last clause. Some, as Salmeron out of Clemens Romanus, render the sense in this way, God is not the tempter of evil persons, but only of the good by afflictions. But that is a nicety which will not hold true in all cases and does not agree with the original phrase, for it is not, some Greek words is referring it to evil persons, but simply without an article, Greek word, as referring it to evil things. The sum is, then, that God cannot, by any external applications or ill motions from within, be drawn aside to that which is unjust. The next words, neither tempteth he any man, that is, does not love to seduce others, willing that men should be conformed to the holiness of his own nature. So he does not he doesn't seduce others, and he's willing that men should be conformed to his holiness of his own nature. He doesn't tempt either by inward solicitation or by such an inward or outward dispensation as may enforce us to sin. And the notes are these. Observation one, from that, let no man say, that man is apt to say, or to transfer the guilt of his own miscarriages. When they are seduced by their own folly, they would fain transact the guilt and blame upon others. Thus Aaron shifts his crime upon the people, upon their solicitations, Exodus 32, 23, and 24. They said, make us gods, and I cast it into the fire, and thereof came the calf. Mark, thereof came, as it were, a work of chance rather than art. So Pilate, upon the Jews' instigation, Matthew 27, 24, look ye to it. So ignorant men, their errors upon their teachers, if they are wrong, they have been taught so. And therefore Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 4 verse 10, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people. That is, O Lord, they will say, thou hast deceived them. It was your prophets told them so. Or your prophets told them so. So Saul, 1 Samuel 15:15, the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen. And then verse 24, I feared the people. It was out of fear of others that entreated. The people would have it so. So many, if they are angry, say they are provoked. If they swear, others urge them to it. As the Shilomith's son blasphemed in strife, Leviticus 24:10. So if drawn to excess of drink or abuse of the creatures, it was long of others that enticed them. Well then, number one, beware of these vain pretenses. Silence and owning of guilt is far more becoming. God is most glorified when the creatures lay aside their shifts. You shall see Leviticus 13:45, the leper in whom the plague is shall have his clothes rent and his head bare. He shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and he shall cry, unclean, unclean. All was to be naked and open, but only his upper lip. He was not to open his mouth in excuses. It is best to have nothing to say, nothing but confession of sin. Leprosy must be acknowledged. The covering of the upper lip among the Hebrews was a sign of shameful conviction. Number two, learn that all these excuses are vain and frivolous. Vain is useless, usually. They will not hold with God. Aaron is reproved, notwithstanding his evasion. Pilate could not wash off the guilt when he washed his hands. He that crucified our Savior crucified him afterward. Ignorance is not excused by ill teaching. The blind lead the blind, and not one, but both fall into the ditch, Matthew 15:14, the blind guide and the blind follower. So Ezekiel 3:18, the man shall die in his iniquity, but his soul will I require at your hand, or thy hand. It will be ill for the teacher, and ill for the misled soul as well. So Saul is rejected from being king for obeying the voice of the people rather than the Lord, 1 Samuel 15:23. Shilomith's son was stoned, though he blasphemed in spite, Leviticus 24:14. And it went ill with Moses, though they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips, Psalm 106:33-34. Certainly it is best when we have nothing to say but only unclean, unclean. Observation number two, creatures, rather than not transfer their guilt, will cast it upon God himself. They blame the Lord in their thoughts. It is foolish to cast it altogether upon Satan, to say, I was tempted of Satan. Alas, if there were no Satan to tempt, we should tempt ourselves. His suggestions and temptations would not work were there not some intervening thought, and that makes us guilty. Besides, some sins have their sole rise from our own corruption, as the imperfect animals are sometimes bred only out of slimy matter, and at other times they are engendered by copulation. It is useless to cast it upon others. I was tempted of others. Actions cannot be accomplished without our own concurrence, and we must bear the guilt. But it is blasphemous to cast it upon God and say, I am tempted of God, and yet we are apt to do so, partly to be clear in our own thoughts. Men would do anything rather than think basely or lowly of themselves, for it is man's disposition to be right in his own eyes, Proverbs 16:2. We love those glasses that would make us show fairest. It is against nature for a man willingly to profess and own his own shame. Job 31:33, if I hid my sin as did Adam, or in other words, as Adam and all Adam's children do. Men would be clear and better than they are. That's what they would have themselves be shown as, even to themselves. Partly because by casting it upon God, the soul is most secure. When he that is to punish sin bears the guilt of it, the soul is relieved from much horror and bondage. I mean, that's the supposition that they bring, that by casting upon God, they're more secure. When he that is to punish sin bears the guilt of it, the soul is relieved from much horror and bondage. Therefore, in the way of faith, God's transacting our sin upon Christ is most satisfying to the Spirit. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, we would lay it upon God by odious aspersions of his power and providence. For if we could once make God a sinner, we would be secure. You see, we do not fear men that are as faulty as ourselves. They need pardon as well as we, and therefore is it that the soul does so wickedly design and to bring God into a partnership and fellowship of our guilt. Partly through a wicked desire that is in men to blemish the being of God. Man naturally hates God, and our spite is shown this way by polluting and profaning his glory and making it become vile in our thoughts, his glory. For since we cannot raise out the sense of his deity, we can't cut it out, well, we would destroy the dread and reverence of it. It is a saying of Plutarch, we cannot deny God, and therefore we debase him, which is worst, as it is better not to be than to be wicked. We think him as one of us, Psalm 50, verse 21, and the apostle says, we turn his glory into a lie, Romans 1, 25. Well then, beware of this wickedness of turning sin upon God. The more natural it is to us, the more should we take heed of it. We charge God with our evils and sins various ways. Number one, when we blame his providence, the state of things, the times, the persons about it, or about us, around us, the circumstances of providence, as the laying of tempting objects in our way, our conditions, etc., as if God's disposing of our interests were a calling us to sin. Thus Adam, in Genesis 3, verse 12, the woman which thou gavest me, she gave me, and I did eat. Mark, it is obliquely reflected upon God, the woman which thou gavest me. So many will plead the greatness of their distractions and encumbrances. God has laid so many miseries and discouragements upon them and cast them upon such hard times that they are forced to such shifts. Whereas, alas, God sends us miseries not to make us worse, but to make us better, as Paul seems to argue in 1 Corinthians 10:13 and 14. If they did turn to idolatry, the fault was not in their sufferings and trials, but in themselves. Thus you make God to tempt you to sin when you transfer it upon providence and blame your condition rather than yourselves. Providence may dispose of the object, but it does not impel or excite the lust, which are corrupt desires in our hearts. It appoints the condition, but Satan sets up the snare, along with the corrupt desires of our hearts. It was by God's providence that the wedge of gold lay in Achan's way, that Bathsheba was offered naked to David's eyes, that the sensual man has abundance, or who lives by their senses, that the timorous is surprised with persecution, etc. All these things are from God, for the fault lies not here. The outward estate, or the creatures that have been the occasions of our sinning, cannot be blamed, as beauty in women, pleasantness in wine. These are good creatures of God, meant for a remedy. We turn them into a snare. The more of God's goodness or glory is seen in any creature, the greater check it is to a temptation, for so far it is a memorial of God. And therefore, some have observed that desires simply unclean are most usually stirred up towards deformed objects. Beauty in itself is some stricture and resemblance of the divine majesty and glory, and therefore cannot but check motions altogether brutish. It is very observable that of the apostles, 2 Peter 2, 1, verse 4, the corruption that is in the world through lust, again, a corrupt desire in the heart. The world is only the object, the cause is lust. The reason why men are covetous or sensual or effeminate is not in gold or wine or women, but in men's naughty affections and dispositions within them. So also it is very observable that when the Apostle John would sum up the contents of the world, or the contents of the world, sorry, the things that bring content, which is opposite to the love of God, so the things that bring content that are in the world or of the world, which is opposite to the love of God, he does not name the objects, but the lusts themselves, and the fault is there. He does not say, whatsoever is in the world is pleasures or honors or profits, but the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and adds, these are not of the Father, but of the world. 1 John 2:16, that is, not of God, as riches and honor and other outward things are, but these are parts of that world that man has made, the world in our own bowels, as the poison is not in the flower, but in the spider's nature. So we charge God with our evils and sins in various and many ways when we blame his providence and the state of things and the things around us. Number two, by ascribing sin to the defect and faint operation of the divine grace. Men will say they could do no otherwise. They had no more grace given them by God. God didn't give me enough graces to withstand this sin. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of man perverteth his ways, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. They say it was long of God. He did not give more grace. They corrupt themselves in what they know, Jude verse 10, and then complain God gave no power. Men naturally look upon God as a Pharaoh requiring brick where he gave no straw. The servant in the gospel would make his master in the fault why he did not improve his talent. Matthew 25, 24, I knew thou wert a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strewed, and therefore I went and hid the talent, as if that were all the cause, and not his own. Number three, when men lay all their miscarriages upon their fate, and the unhappy stars that shone at their birth, these are but blind flings at God himself, veiled under reflections upon the creature. Alas, who is it that bringeth out Maseroth in his season, that ordereth the stars in their course? Is it not the Lord? To this sort you may refer them that storm at any creature, because they dare not openly and clearly oppose themselves against heaven, as Job cursed the day of his birth, Job 3, verse 3, as if it had been unlucky to him, and others curse some lower instruments. So they curse the creations of God, not God directly, but they curse the creations. And in the end, they're really just blaming God himself. They just wouldn't do it openly. They do it via some object in creation. Number four, when men are angry, they know not why. They are loath to spend any holy indignation upon themselves. Therefore, feeling the stings and gripes of conscience, they fret and fume and know not why. They would fain break out against God, but dare not, as David himself in 2 Samuel 6, verse 8, David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. David was angry, but could not tell with whom to be angry. He should have been angry with his own folly and ignorance. Wicked men break out apparently, Isaiah 8, 21 and 22, they shall fret themselves and curse their God and their king and look upward, and they shall look to the earth, etc. Sin, proving unhappy, vexes the soul, and then men curse and rave and break out into indecencies of passion and madness, accusing God and providence and instruments and any but themselves. So Revelation 16:21, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their plagues. The madness of their rage breaks out into open blasphemy. But in the children of God, it is more secretly carried. There is a storming in their hearts, but they dare not give it vent. As in Jonah chapter 4, he was vexed and surcharged with passion, but knew not upon whom to disgorge it. So you have to be careful about it being a secret thing in your heart, even though it doesn't come out openly. It could be there secretly, and it might come out in just random sayings against whatever. You don't know what, but in the heart, it actually ends up being against God and his providence. Number five, most grossly, when you think he uses any suggestion to the soul to persuade it and incline it to evil. Satan may come and by the help of fancy and the senses, transmit evil counsel to the soul, but God does not, as more fully hereafter. He'll talk, I guess, more about that later. Matthew 5, verse 37, whatsoever is beyond these cometh of evil. In the original is not only of the evil heart, but the evil serpent from the devil and our corruption, if it were beside the rule. There is Satan's counsel in all this, not the Lord's. Number six, when you have an ill understanding and conceit of his decrees, as if they did necessitate you to sin. Men will say, who can help it? God would have it so, as if that were an excuse for all. Though God has decreed that sin shall be, yet he does neither infuse evil nor enforce you to evil. God does not infuse evil. That which draws you to it is your own concupiscence, as in the next verse. He does not give you an evil nature or evil habits. These are from yourselves. He does enforce you neither physically. So he doesn't enforce you physically by urging and inclining the will to act, nor morally by counseling and persuading or commanding you to it. God leaves you to yourselves, casts you in his providence and in pursuance of his decrees upon such things as are a snare to you. That is all that God does, as Anon will more fully appear. He will apparently talk more about that. I only now take notice of that wickedness which is in our natures, whereby we are apt to blemish God and excuse ourselves. Right, that's the end of observation two. Observation three, from that he cannot be tempted with evil, that God is so immutably good and holy that he is above the power of a temptation. Men soon warp and vary, but he cannot be tempted. There is a wicked folly in man which makes us measure God by the creature, and because we can be tempted, think God can be tempted also, as suppose enticed to give way to our sins. Why else do they desire him to prosper them in their evil projects, to further unjust gain or unclean intents, as the whore in Proverbs 7, verse 14, had her vows and peace offerings to prosper in her wantonness. And generally, we deal with God as if he could be tempted and wrought to a compliance with our corrupt ends, as Solomon speaks of sacrifice offered with an evil mind, Proverbs 21:27, that is, to gain the favor of heaven in some evil undertaking and design. Thus the king of Moab hoped to entice God by the multitude of his sacrifices, seven altars, seven oxen, seven rams, Numbers 22, and the profit of some that thought to draw God into a liking of their oppression, Zechariah 11:5, blessed be God, I am rich. So in these times, wicked men have a pretense of religion, as if they would allure the Lord to enter into their secret and come under the banner of their faction and conspiracy. Oh, what base thoughts have carnal men of God! No wonder the word of God is made a nose of wax when God himself is made an idol or puppet that moves by the wire of every carnal worshiper. Oh, check this blasphemy. God cannot be tempted. He is immutably just and holy. Habakkuk 1:13, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. Iniquity shall never have a good look from him. Oh, then, how should we tremble that are easily carried aside with temptation? How can you stand before the God that cannot be tempted? Uses of this note are two. Number one, it is an inducement to get an interest in God and more communion with him. A believer is made partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. Now, the more of the divine nature in you, the more you are able to stand against temptations. We are easily carried aside because we have more of man than God in us. We are so mutable that if all memory of sin and Satan were abolished, man himself would become his own devil. But God is at the same stay. Oh, let us covet more of the divine nature, that when the tempter comes, he may find the less in us. We do in nothing so much resemble God as in immutable holiness. We resemble him the most when we're like him in his immutable holiness, which obviously is still mutable in us, the side of glory. And number two, you may make use of it in the purpose in hand. When natural thoughts rise in us, thoughts against the purity of God say the following: surely God cannot be the author of sin, who is the avenger of it. He is at the same pass or stay of holiness and cannot warp aside to evil. Especially make use of it when anything is said of God in Scripture which does not agree with the standing copy of his holiness, the righteous law which he has given us. Do not think it any variation from that immutable tenor of purity and justice which is in his nature, for he cannot be tempted, as when he bade Abraham offer his son. It was not evil, partly because God may require the life of any of his creatures when he will, partly because, being the lawgiver, he may dispense with his own, and a peculiar precept is not in force when it derogates from a general command, to wit, that we must do whatever God requires. So in bidding them spoil the Egyptians. So his point is, if it looks like there's something in Scripture that kind of is contrary to that, where it looks like God is enticing to evil, remember that he doesn't and can't. And here are some examples that he just gave, like having Abraham sacrifice his son. And so he gave some reasons why it's not, besides the fact that God can't do it because he's immutably holy. God is not bound to our rule. The moral law is a rule to us, not to himself, etc. In all such cases, salve the glory of God, for he is altogether incapable of the least sin or evil. All right, that's the end of observation 3, and we'll stop there for now, and Lord willing, we'll go on to observation 4 next time. But until then, go in a contemplation of God's holiness, and Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.